Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you again this afternoon and also the visitors in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. We're going to sing together to God's praise from Psalm 84, verse 1, O Lord of hosts, almighty King. Thereafter we shall remain standing. Together with the Church of all ages, confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. We'll do that by singing hymn 1. Come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that you have given us once again opportunity to come together as your congregation, the sheep that you have assembled to praise your great and holy name. And we pray that you would receive our praises again this afternoon, that you would also speak to us by your holy word. And so we pray for a blessing upon the preaching and the reading of that word, that you would instruct and teach us, but also where necessary, admonish us, that we may be built up and increase in our faith and trust in you, as well as our obedience to you. We ask this in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, we read the following. And Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." At this point, your gifts and offerings will be gratefully received, I should say, for the children of light, that is to say, the education of Christian education of children in Sumba. Following upon the collection, we're going to be singing from one of the school psalms of the past week, Psalm 87, the verses 2, 3, and 4. Our scripture reading this afternoon you will find in Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he, that is Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought all these to him and cut them in two, down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass when the sun went down, and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Let's respond with a singing from, once again, Psalm 84, the verses 2, 3, and 4.
Thank you.
We read now from the Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 33. Concerning the sacraments. We believe that our gracious God, mindful of our insensitivity and weakness, has ordained sacraments to seal his promises to us and to be pledges of his goodwill and grace towards us. He did so to nourish and sustain our faith. He has added these to the word of the gospel to represent better to our external senses both what he declares to us in his word and what he does inwardly in our hearts. Thus he confirms to us the salvation which he imparts to us. Sacraments are visible signs and seals of something internal and invisible, by means of which God works in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore the signs are not void and meaningless, so that they deceive us. For Jesus Christ is their truth. Apart from him, they would be nothing. Moreover, we are satisfied with the number of sacraments which Christ our Master has instituted for us, namely two, the sacrament of baptism and the Holy Supper of Jesus Christ. We also read what we confess in the Canons of Dort, Chapter 5, Article 14. This concerns the use of means in the perseverance of the saints. Just as it has pleased God to begin this work of grace in us by the preaching of the gospel, so he maintains, continues, and perfects it by the hearing and reading of his word, by meditation on it, by its exhortations, threats, and promises, and by the use of the sacraments. It's my privilege this afternoon to preach the word of our Lord to you, as that is summarized in Lord's Day 25 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Since then, faith alone makes us share in Christ and all his benefits. Where does this faith come from? From the Holy Spirit, who works it in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and strengthens it by the use of the sacraments. What are the sacraments? The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals. They were instituted by God so that by their use he might the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel. And this is the promise, that God graciously grants us forgiveness of sins and everlasting life because of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. Are both the word and the sacraments, then, intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Yes, indeed. The Holy Spirit teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. How many sacraments has Christ instituted in the new covenant? Two. Holy baptism and the Holy Supper. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we're going to be singing again from Psalm 84, the verses 5 and 6. congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I've said before, the catechism was no new thing in the time of the Reformation. Catechisms had been around for centuries, dealing with the same topics, with sin, with the Apostles' Creed as the content of our faith, with the sacraments, with the law of God, and with the Lord's Prayer. And so, having dealt with the Apostles' Creed and the content of our faith, what we confess, and having added those two Lord's Days on justification by faith alone, the Catechism comes to sacraments and begins with a general overview of what we confess concerning the sacraments and their relationship to the Word. And so I preach to you this afternoon, sacraments, God's signs and seals for His Word. And we're going to look at three things. Firstly, the relationship between faith and the Word. Secondly, covenant and sacraments. Thirdly, sacraments and symbols. So, brothers and sisters, the Heidelberg Catechism, when it wants to talk about the holy sacraments, begins deliberately, first of all, with the relationship between the Word of God and the sacraments. We've just heard in Lord's Days 23 and 24 that it is faith alone that makes us share in Christ and all His benefits. Well, where then does that faith come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit, who works within our hearts by the preaching of the gospel. In other words, together with the Word. And time and again in Scripture, we see the work of the Holy Spirit coupled with God's Holy Word. And perhaps the best example of that, the easiest one to remember, is to think of those weapons of our warfare from Ephesians 6 that we put on. You know, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, etc. And what does it end with? It ends with the sword of the Spirit. And then Paul goes on to explain what that sword is. It says, the sword of the Spirit, that is, the Word of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit works through the means of the Word of God. And therefore, elsewhere, that sword is pictured, for example, in the book of Revelation, as the tongue of the Lord Jesus Christ, as that sticks, as it were, out of His mouth, representing the Word. But, of course, the Word only has power insofar as the Holy Spirit uses that Word. And that it is faith that is worked by the power of the Holy Spirit is very, very clear from many passages of Scripture. But once again, the really easy one to remember, and it's one that I've emphasized at Catechism this year quite a bit, hopefully the students remember it, is that from the beginning of 1 Corinthians 12, where the Apostle Paul is talking to the Corinthians, those who had come out of a Jewish synagogue, which contained many people that were blaspheming Jesus Christ. And he says to them, verse 3, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. In other words, blasphemes him. And then he goes on, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You don't come to faith except by God working in your heart with His Holy Spirit. That's the only way you're going to come to the conviction that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior. I think that's quite clear, even just from that single text. But you could ask yourself, well, what about faith in the Old Testament times? They didn't really know the Lord Jesus Christ as we do back then. Was faith worked by the Holy Spirit back then? I thought the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. And indeed, that's a question that was posed to me quite recently by one of the members of this congregation. So I'd like to turn with you to a couple of texts just to illustrate how this worked in the Old Testament. Because indeed, even in the Old Testament, although they didn't speak about the Holy Spirit in the same way that they do in the New Testament, it is clear that coming to faith was God's work. Have a look firstly at the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 11. And we're going to read verse 19. God says, "Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh," that's the unbelieving heart, "and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." God doing the work of transforming that unbelieving stony heart into a soft and malleable heart of flesh. And perhaps even more pertinent is what we read in the book of Deuteronomy. Turn first to Deuteronomy 10. Verse 16. Moses is speaking to the children of Israel just before they cross over into the promised land. And he says to them, "Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." It's kind of similar to what you might read in the New Testament when the Apostle Peter says on the day of Pentecost, "Repent and believe." And in Old Testament imagery, Moses says, "Circumcise the foreskin of your heart." Obviously, he's not saying literally grab a scalpel and cut off some skin from your heart. He is saying, repent. Change that hard heart. Be stiff-necked no longer. Well, looks like he's saying, you've got to do that. And he is, at this point. Just as Peter says on the day of Pentecost, you've got to repent. But have a look what's said a little bit later on in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30. And verse 6. "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Who's ultimately going to do that? Who's ultimately going to take that metaphorical scalpel and soften up your heart by circumcising it? Circumcised literally means cut around. It's God. God is going to circumcise the heart. And what's the result going to be? That you truly love the Lord. That you embrace Him in faith. Now have a look at what the Apostle Paul says with this exact same imagery in Romans chapter 2. The end of the chapter. Verse 28. He's been talking about Jews. He's been talking about Jewish hypocrites. In other words, you might have the law of Moses, but that's no guarantee that you're going to be obeying it. And Paul says, for he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. He's referring back to Deuteronomy, to Moses. Circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. What's Paul saying? That imagery that you find in the Old Testament when God says, I'm going to circumcise your heart so that you love me. That, says the apostle, that is the work of the Spirit. Yes, the Spirit might not have been identified as God's agent back in Old Testament times to transform your heart. In the Old Testament, the people learned that God did it. But God does it through the Holy Spirit. Yes, even in the Old Testament, people come to faith through the work of the Holy Spirit, even if it is not put in those terms. It's put in terms of God's work in your heart. Well, what's then the point of Pentecost if the Holy Spirit was already working in the Old Testament? When the Spirit was poured out after the Lord Jesus had ascended into heaven, at Pentecost, and all the apostles are waiting there. What happened? The nature of saving faith was transformed. Because saving faith is no longer to be summarized in terms of loving the Lord your God with all your heart. That's, of course, always part of it. But what happened at Pentecost was that the Spirit gave to the apostles all of a sudden that understanding that they had lacked right up until that moment. That understanding of why the Lord Jesus Christ, as God's only begotten Son, came to this world, became one of us, and died on the cross, and was resurrected on the third day. They'd gone through all that. They'd been students of the Lord Jesus for 3 years. But only now, with the gift of the Holy Spirit, did they understand why it all happened the way it did. And that the Lord Jesus paid the price of our penalty, our guilt, on that cross. And that his resurrection is a sure sign of our coming resurrection on the last day. All that fell into place. And the nature of faith becomes faith in Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, there is no salvation after Pentecost. You can't just say it's enough to say, I love the Lord God. You need to know that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. And everywhere you read about true faith in the New Testament, that becomes the center of faith, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself was already pointing to this in his earthly ministry. You think of the confrontation right at the beginning between Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus. Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, he comes to the Lord Jesus by night. And what does he say to the Lord Jesus that immediately determines what the conversation is going to be about? He says, well, Rabbi, we know you're a great teacher. And Jesus immediately takes that as an insult correctly. Because what Nicodemus won't say is that Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus is plainly the Messiah. The fact that the Holy Spirit came upon him after his baptism showed it not only to John the Baptist, but all that were there. And the disciples went around with that story like wildfire. We found him, the Messiah. The Pharisees won't accept it. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and he says, well, great teacher, we know you're a great teacher. And Jesus says, yeah, because unless you're born again, you won't be able to enter the kingdom of God. And in that conversation, Jesus makes it clear what he's talking about when he's talking about being born again, recognizing him as the Messiah. And that's what faith is about. When you are confronted with salvation in Jesus Christ. Think only of that text we mentioned a moment ago from 1 Corinthians 12. The work of the Holy Spirit to bring about faith. What did Paul say? You can't say Jesus is Lord without the work of the Holy Spirit. Because faith is all about the confession that Jesus is Lord and Savior. That Jesus is the one through whom salvation is to be found. The gospel is a gospel about Jesus Christ. You think of the way Paul summarizes the content of his preaching at the end of 1 Corinthians. He does it at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15. He does it like this. He says, brothers, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you. Here it is, the one that you received in which you stand. I'm going to summarize it for you, he says. Verse 3, I deliver to you, first of all, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, by the 12, after that by 500 brothers at once. That is the content of my gospel, he says. Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, resurrected. That's what salvation is about. That is the object of your faith. A person. God's only begotten Son. Well, you think about the way he summarizes the gospel at the beginning of the letter to the Romans. Paul, he writes, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. What's it about? Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That's what the gospel's about. Jesus Christ. And so, after Pentecost, our faith hones in upon the person of Jesus Christ. Because through him, and through him alone, is salvation to be found. And it's this faith in Jesus Christ, that is strengthened by the sacraments. And that's why the Catechism also says, look, the sacraments are about nothing other than the work of Jesus Christ. And they're strengthening that faith in the promises of salvation in Jesus Christ. Why would the Catechism have to belabor that point? Well, for a start, sacraments, for example, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, and you might never have heard of them or realize that it's a huge church because it encompasses most of Russia, Ukraine, and Greece, and all of that part of the world. In those Eastern Orthodox churches, the sacraments are seen as an independent way of approaching God. Without the word. Or you can think closer to home of Western civilization, of the Roman Catholic Church that the Reformation came out of, where sacraments are means of receiving grace as a substance. They talk about infused grace, as if you can pour it into you just by attending the sacraments. Why do you think so many people in the 16th century were completely ignorant of the content of the faith, and yet for the local priests that was fine? As long, you see, as long as you had access to the sacraments, that you could say, I believe whatever the priest believes, then the content of your faith doesn't matter so much. You're getting grace through that water of baptism. You're getting grace through eating that bread of the Holy Supper and taking the cup, which in those days was given to you only once a year at Passover. And through the other five sacraments that they had, not all of which directly concern the work of Christ. But you can perhaps think a little closer to home. What about the way sacraments are viewed by many Christians who are Christians in name but not really in faith? I could think particularly in Western Australia of many nominal Anglicans. In other words, people that will say, if you ask them, oh, I'm a Christian, but would never go to church, unless perhaps somebody's getting married or somebody's getting buried, but will certainly, when a child is born, take their child to church and demand that the local priest get my kid done, baptized, a kind of insurance policy, if you will. Growing up in a church like this, where we are actively concerned about our faith, we kind of think, well, why would you do that? Why would you have your child baptized if you're not going to bring that child up in the faith? But to these people, it is a kind of insurance policy. And if God asks that your children be baptized, you have your children baptized. Maybe that'll help. Can't do any harm. That's the reasoning. Faith is not strengthened by some kind of automatic means through sacraments. The sacraments strengthen our faith when we come to them and use them in faith. Which brings us to the second point this afternoon, covenant and sacraments. In our churches, we often speak about covenant and baptism. Briefly, covenant also implies, of course, that the sacrament says something about our relationship with God. And that's why, for example, John's baptism, I mean the baptism of John the Baptist, is not Christian baptism. John's baptism was not directly a sign of the relationship between God and his children. John's baptism, as it is announced in the New Testament, was a preparation of cleansing, forgiveness of sins, for the coming of the kingdom of God. But that's where it stopped. And that's why, for example, when the Apostle Paul, as is recorded in Acts chapter 19, came across a group of Christians in Ephesus who had been baptized by John the Baptist, but not anything else, Paul taught them more fully faith, about the work of the Spirit, about the work of Jesus Christ. And when they were taught, Paul had them re-baptized with Christian baptism. Baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. Where do you most see the difference? Just before the Lord Jesus ascends into heaven. You remember that famous words that he spoke, you have them at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. He says, go out into all the world, teaching what I have commanded you. And he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. At that point, Jesus is saying, when you baptize, You are going to be baptizing in the name of the triune God. In other words, it's not going to be just something that symbolizes your forgiveness of sins. It is going to symbolize your direct relationship to God himself. And there's the huge difference between the baptism of John the Baptist and Christian baptism. In the name of God. A relationship with God. You think of what the Lord Jesus Christ said when he instituted the Lord's Supper. He took that cup and he said to his disciples, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now, Lord's Day 25 uses, of course, that common word that we know of, sacrament, but a word you won't find in Scripture itself. It's a word that comes directly from Latin, sacramentum. Literally, a sacramentum would be something holy. But it was used by the Romans for a particular kind of oath. A sacramentum was an oath. And so the early church, particularly in the West, began to use that word for what we call now the sacraments. Because what's going on with a sacrament? God is swearing an oath. And here's where it ties into covenant. Because what's a covenant in Scripture? Well, the scriptural word for a covenant in Hebrew is brit. And it means a very special kind of oath. One with an oath ceremony. Now, of course, you can make a promise to somebody, and that's fine. We call that a promise. You can swear an oath to somebody, and what you do then is you make your promise, and you add to that promise a clause in the name of God, as God is my witness. In other words, expecting God to punish you if you don't come through with that promise. And then in Old Testament times, you can add one layer above that yet. You can make it a covenant. In other words, you can make it a promise with an oath, and a very special ceremony or sign that is going to seal that oath. It's going to picture what's going on. Which is why we read from Genesis chapter 15. God takes an oath ceremony, a covenantal ceremony, which was common in those days, and he applies it to himself. Because he swears to Abraham. And that's exactly what's going on when Abram asks him, "Well, how am I going to know? How am I really going to know?" God says, "Right, well, you go and get the animals. You prepare them." And Abram would have recognized this ceremony. You see it in several other texts also of the Old Testament, because it was used by people also for important contracts in those days. Prepare the animals, cut them in half, make a path of blood. And of course, when the sun went down, what happened? The Lord God himself walked that path of blood as a shining torch, clearly demonstrating to Abraham, "I'm swearing this promise to you under oath with this ceremony, making it a covenant." Literally saying to Abraham, "If I don't keep this promise, let me be like those dead animals." So a covenant is a promise sworn under oath with a sign. Which is why the early church talked about the sacraments, those signs that God had given to his New Testament church, as oaths, sacraments. Covenants, if you will. And so baptism. God gives a sign. And the sign is explained in various different ways in the New Testament. But it's a sign of what he is promising for us. Forgiveness of our sins. Washing them away. A sign to be God's sign. And it was God's sign even with John the Baptist. Fulfilling that promise that God had made just before the exile. When God was saying, "Well, here's how it's going to be. when I renew everything. And God said in Ezekiel chapter 36, he said this, looking forward to that baptism, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. What God was doing is saying, I'm going to transform this ritual washing which I've given you in the law of Moses. That was a washing that you had to do for yourself if you were going to prepare yourself to visit God in his temple. You had to be washed of not moral sins, you had to be washed of your ritual uncleanness. But God says, look, when I bring you back, I'm going to wash you. And it's not going to be, I'm going to wash you from your ritual uncleanness. I'm going to wash you from your sins, from your idols. And what happens at the beginning of the New Testament? You get a prophet of God, somebody coming in the name of God himself, preparing the people for the coming of the kingdom. And he is doing the washing. Not you. You're not taking your ritual bath the way you do in the law of Moses. He is washing you in the Jordan River in the name of God from your sins. And as Christian baptism goes out, that aspect is continued while that relationship to God is added to it. The minister performing the baptism functions as an agent of God, because God is making a promise to us. It's not us making a promise to God. He is swearing an oath, I will forgive your sins when you embrace my Son by faith. Similarly with the Lord's Supper. The words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 26, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He institutes the Holy Supper, swearing that oath that our sins will be forgiven through faith in his sacrifice. Which brings us finally to the question of sacraments and symbols. And here I particularly refer to what we confess in question and answer 68. It seems short and sweet. How many sacraments has Christ instituted in the New Covenant? Two: Holy Baptism and Holy Supper. And that, of course, is over against the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. And what we confess here is that, look, for something to be a sacrament, number one, it's something that God has instituted. Number two, it's strengthening our faith in Jesus Christ. And it's the symbol of God's oath. And those are the symbols, if you will, those symbols of God's oath that we keep and maintain in the worship of the Christian church. Which is also why Reformed churches shun and shy away from the use of other symbols. Because if we were to have all kinds of symbols in church for this, that, and the next thing, they would detract from the light of the symbols that God has given us in his holy word. Those symbols we call sacraments. Which is why we don't have candles in church or any kind of candle lighting ceremony. It's why we don't display a cross inside a church building. It's why we don't have foot washing as a ritual, such as the Mennonites would, for example. All kinds of interesting and in themselves nice biblical symbols, but not sacraments. And if you were to have all these symbols in worship, they would detract from the ones God has given us to seal his promises. For worship is about doing what God wants, because in worship we are rendering thanksgiving to him. We do what He asks for, because it's about giving Him back something that He delights in. Not what we might find interesting, nice, or helpful. What God delights in. Worship is first and foremost rendering praise and sacrifice of thanksgiving to Him. And of course, we praise and thank God that in that He also instructs us by speaking to us through His Word and by sealing to us His promises through the use of the sacraments. And when you have the sacraments in that proper place that Scripture gives to them, yes, they do function and they do strengthen us if we pay attention in faith to what God is sealing. And may God indeed increase our faith, both by the work of the Spirit and joined with His Word, as well as through the use of the sacraments that He has given us. Amen. Let's sing from Psalm 84. On behalf of Consistory, there is the following announcement. our Lord and Heavenly Father. We thank and praise you for the gospel that you've given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. A gospel that is preached to us every week again. And a gospel by which we could be strengthened through the remembrance of his sacrifice for our sins this morning in the Holy Supper. And Lord, we confess that we are all in need of this gospel. For none of us could earn our way into heaven. None of us could, through our own actions, reconcile ourselves to you. But by your grace and mercy in Jesus Christ, we may be reconciled by embracing him with faith. And therefore, Lord, it is truly sad to hear of a brother who has lost his path in that faith. And a brother who we have not seen for quite some time. A brother who now would rather withdraw himself from the communion of saints here. Lord, we know this brother. Therefore, we pray that you would yet work in his heart. For deep down, we also know him as a brother that desires truly to serve you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would yet not only work in his heart, but give us the opportunity to remonstrate with him with an open Bible, to call him back. And Lord, what, humanly speaking, is always so difficult in our own eyes is not impossible for you at all. We've heard this afternoon about the work, that powerful work of your Holy Spirit in softening hardened hearts. We pray that you would use also your Spirit in his heart and life. At the same time, Lord, we do pray for Sonny, his wife, and also for his children, that you would be with them at this difficult time, that you would strengthen them, grant them wisdom and your nearness. We pray, Lord, also for others in our congregation that could not participate in the Holy Supper this morning, through sickness, through frailty of old age. There are several, but we mention in particular this afternoon, Lord, our sister Ellie Kramer, who has been absent also for quite some time, wrestling also. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with her, that you would grant to her that measure of healing whereby once again she might be able to worship together with us. We pray also this afternoon, Lord, for the mission work that we're privileged to be able to support that goes on in Indonesia. We're about to hear a presentation upon that, and we give thanks, Lord, for the fact that your gospel is spread throughout this world. And we rejoice as we hear about how that spread is going in the various places in Indonesia. We pray that you would bless the work of the evangelists there. At the same time, we pray, Lord, for the work of Christian education in general in Indonesia, for which we have collected this afternoon, that you would bless also the work of the Children of Light. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to be with us, that we would have open eyes for the opportunities that you present to us to share your gospel, that knowing that life is present through your holy word working with the Spirit, and that you would also use us to bring that life to so many that are dead in their trespasses and sins in the community around us. Grant us a love also for our neighbor. Lord, we ask these things in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this afternoon is also one of the school songs, hymn 67. And we'll sing the verses 1, 2 and 3. We will have 5 minutes where we're able to go out and collect ourselves, and things are made ready for the mission presentation. After about 5 minutes, you'll be called back in where we'll have the presentation, and thereafter our refreshments. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.